I want to welcome you to the first chapel of the spring 19 semester. Can we give the Lord a hand for a great break? Amen. I hope you got to spend time with family and get some rest, because now sleep becomes a luxury you just can't afford, right? For 16 weeks, you got to get after it. So this is a special chapel for us. Every semester, the first chapel, we do a convocation. Convocation is just a special chapel to come together. The professors, they wear their regalia. We pray with the students. But really, the focus of the chapel is to ask God to bless what we're going to be doing throughout the semester. It's not just about today, but today is the beginning. It's about the whole semester. It's about you managing your time. It's about you doing your assignments. It's about praying that God would give you favor in your life so that everything falls where it should. It's about all those things, and we really do pray for you guys. And so this is important to Dr. Creamer, and it's important to all of us. So we want to be sure we do that today at convocation. So what I'd like to do, don't have any announcements today. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then Ryan's going to lead us in a worship song, and we're going to talk about how the Lord is the fount of all our blessings, how every good gift and every perfect gift comes from Him. And so we thank Him for that. So let's pray toward that end. Father, we love You. We thank You for this day and pray that You would be glorified in all that we say and in all that we do. Lord, as we come together and we begin this semester, we all pray that as we move through the semester that we honor You in the way we do our assignments and turn them in, for faculty, the way we grade assignments, the way we handle ourselves in the classroom, for staff, the way we help students move toward their goal of graduation, all these things. And Lord, we also pray that You would manifest Your presence here and that You would glorify Yourself today. So Lord, as we move into this time, we devote it to You, we dedicate it to You, and we just pray that You would come and be with us. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing this morning.
Luke 17, verses 20 through 37 reads as follows. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And He said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they'll say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord.
That's just my presence when I walk on the stage. It just happens. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you've kept them open there where Dr. Waddell was reading for us. I'm actually going to speak from the next little section, Luke 18, verses 1 through 8 in particular, and a few passages above and below what we just read, and then that section that I'll be dwelling on with you. If you were here last semester, you know Dr. Larson preached this passage, Luke 18, 1 through 8, and I think did it admirably and correctly, and I don't need to re-preach what he did. There is one part of the context that he focused on that I will emphasize again, because it will help us stay on task for what I think the Lord has for us today, but especially in setting apart this semester and being prepared as we consecrate a semester to the Lord again in this convocation, this passage will speak well to us. And It is the next passage in the Gospel of Luke. As I'm on my personal journey through Luke and wherever I'm preaching, I just preach the next passage, and this is the next passage in Luke. So it actually will work well for us today, though, for the things we want to accomplish. So join me in looking now at the very next section of the text, which is Luke 18, verse 1, when he speaks this parable, a parable which ends, as Dr. Larson pointed out for us last semester, which ends with a statement about how God will avenge his elect, and then when he comes, will he find faith on the earth, with a statement about what happens when the kingdom comes in response to the question that Dr. Waddell was just reading for us, when they said, when's the kingdom of God going to come? And his answer is, well, not the way you think, because the kingdom of God is within you, in verse 21. So the question being asked is already there, and then the answer is coming partially, not only in the statements that he makes at the end of 17, but with this parable as well. So what's the content of this that would help us? Let's just read through this parable as well, and then we'll go back to talk about the question for a moment, and then the answer, which I think finds its way to us in three different parts. And so we will nuance this or put our focus on this, not on all the points that we already made last semester about the text, which were right, about our call to prayer and what prayer means in the believer's life, and then the commission that goes with that of executing the righteousness of God in this world. All those things are correct. They're obviously the thing we ought to learn from the passage. But there's also something about that execution of the righteousness of God and the nature of prayer as this model or instantiation of our faith toward God that plays a particularly important role in what Jesus is saying here and the way Luke compiles this these stories together for us so that we know how we're giving this semester back to the Lord. So I want you to look with me at the parable itself first as we read Luke 18, 1 through 8. So he spoke this parable to them to this end. Now, I'm reading now from the King James. I gave Dr. Campbell the ESV, but the Bible I grabbed off my desk is the King James. So I'm reading from the King James, and we'll sort of paraphrase as we go if we need. So he spoke this parable to them toward this end, that men ought always to pray and not to give up hope or faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither had respect for man, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to that judge, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, Jesus said, so hear what we're supposed to learn from this unjust judge. Hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? One more time, we're going to pray together as we start into this text. Father, I pray that you would bless this service, this message, this semester, these students, this opportunity of obedience and faith toward you. And I pray we really would see what it means to say the kingdom of God is in you. What does that mean when you tell us that? And Lord, I want my words to be obedient to you, and I don't want the other things that we'll talk about to be a distraction from what you want to say to your own people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start into this, the first thing is just to point out the question. So I'm going to rehash some things that you should already be familiar with. You undoubtedly already are, but I think are important to establishing the context for us. So the question shows up in chapter 17, verse 20, where Dr. Waddell began reading. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. So when's the kingdom of God going to come? This comes immediately after a story about the lepers, the 10 who were healed, and one came back and gave thanks. Immediately after that, it says, they asked him when the kingdom of God was going to come, and he says, not the way you think. The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, because behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, there's a part of this that makes people say, oh, so you shouldn't think about the future of the return of Christ as the coming of the kingdom and an ultimate day of judgment. But that would miss the point, because clearly there is a coming judgment like that. The conclusion to all of this reading that we have Dr. Waddell do is in verse 37, when they said to him, "Where, Lord?" Now, that question is in response to Jesus having said, there will be one who's two men in the bed. One will be taken, the other left, in verse 34. Verse 35, two women grinding together, one taken and the other left. Verse 36, two men in the field, one taken and the other left. That verse is not in a lot of your translations because it's questionable whether it's in that the original text or not, but whatever. All of those illustrations are given, and he says, so one's going to be taken. Those are not predictions of the rapture. I think most of you know this by now, and hopefully you're more comfortable with this fact. I mean, when you're reading this passage, those are descriptions of destruction, of judgment. So two are in the field. One is taken in judgment, and the other is left behind for the blessing of, you know, being in the land with the covenant and all that kind of stuff. So it's clearly that that's going on. So these people are taken away in judgment. So when that judgment comes, their question is, where? Where does that happen? And the answer to that at the end of verse 37 is, wherever the body is, that's where the vultures will be gathered together. That statement is Jesus' way of saying, you're not going to have to ask where this happens. When the judgment comes, it's going to be obvious, and no one's going to say, do you think that was the judgment? I'm not sure. Do you think that's the thing that's going to count for it? The whole point of Jesus' response is to say, you know, if you're asking, you probably don't understand how severe the judgment is going to be. There will come a day in the future that brings that judgment. But in the middle of all of that, Jesus is saying to them, why are you looking for that? When what you ought to be focused on, and this is why in verse 32, I think there are a couple of reasons that he brings up Lot's wife. In the examples of the type of judgment that we know is going to come, and I mean, it's going to be like the lightning crossing the sky and everybody's going to be able to see it. All of those statements include this reference to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 29. The same day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There is coming that kind of judgment. And yet his admonition to them in verse 32 is, remember Lot's wife, in the sense that she escaped the judgment. Yeah, and you need to be like her. Get out of the judgment. Don't look back. Don't be caught in the judgment. But in the same sense, there is this, well, you're not supposed to be a part of that judgment. You've been given an escape. You've been given a route out. And your attraction to and drawing toward that, as if that's the big thing, what's the judgment that's going to come, keeps you from knowing what you've been called to do, which is walk away from that judgment. Exercise the things that have been given to you as a responsibility, which I'll clarify in just a second in this parable that we're actually looking at. So the question that's asked is, when's the kingdom of God going to come? And the answer that's given is, well, when it does, you're not going to have to ask that question anymore. And where it takes place is going to be obvious because, like the lightning in the sky, you're not going to be able to miss it. You're going to see it. So there will come a judgment like that. And yet, for some reason, Jesus chooses to preface his answer about all these statements of total judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah, world coming to an end, don't be like Lot's wife, all of those statements, he couches in this statement, don't say it's there or it's here, but instead recognize that the kingdom of God is within you. Why does he couch it that way? Why does he begin that section that way? Well, it's the reason that he brings us to this parable in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, about the widow and the unjust judge. So now we get to talk about the answer. And again, Dr. Larson covered this, I think, exactly correctly in explaining how the answer is given. The application of it has this nuance to it that we weren't able to focus on then that I want us to focus on today instead of everything else. So starting in verse 2, when he tells the parable, there is this unjust judge, which we recognize as standing in the place of God in the story, which shouldn't make us uncomfortable. It doesn't say that God is unjust. The whole nature of an analogy is that some parts compare and some parts don't. That's what makes it an analogy. A thing is not like something else if it is something else. If they were identical in every way, it wouldn't be an analogy to begin with. So it's not a problem that it's an unjust judge. That doesn't make God unjust. In fact, it emphatically makes the point of the parable for us in just a moment. So he says there was in a city an unjust just judge. He didn't fear God. He didn't care about men. But this widow comes and begs for him. Well, it's a widow because she's utterly dependent on him. She is in this class of people who have no power, no privilege, no opportunity. And so she has nowhere else to turn. She has no husband to take up her cause for her. And the only judge she can go to is an unjust judge. If she had any other option, she wouldn't be going to this judge, but she has no other option. So as a widow, she's coming to an unjust judge and asking for help. Avenge me of mine adversary. And he didn't want to. He doesn't even want to do it. And yet even an unjust judge is going to do it because she troubles me. I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. To teach from that, that we should weary God with our importune prayers, is to miss the whole point of the parable. He's not saying, and God, who is unjust, can be bothered sufficiently to do the right thing finally because you ask often enough. That would just be, that's just insane. So, and yet I've heard that point preached from this passage, so we just will not stay there. So in verse 6, so the Lord said, here's the lesson you're supposed to learn, and this is the beginning of the answer, which has, I said, three parts. It has two parts to it in the parable, but then there's a third part that's given to us from Jesus toward the end of this section that Luke has for us in Luke 18. And the two parts to the answer that he actually gives us within the parable are a part about God and then a part about us. But to make the point, I want to go back to a couple of other passages and make sure that you're seeing how this argument's being presented. The first point is, he's going to use the same argument here in response to this, in explaining what this parable means. He's going to use the same kind of argumentative form that the psalmist used. It's a psalm of David in this case, in Psalm 53. And if you remember Psalm 53, we don't even have to go to it. You'll know enough of the phrases that you can recall it. Psalm 53 is the one that begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You know the passage I'm talking about. And then, and you know this from Paul's use of it in Romans chapter 3, and then God looks back down on the sons of men to see if there are any who are righteous, and there is none. There's not one. None who does good. And he uses that same kind of declaration. They said, Ein Elohim, there's no God. And then he's saying, no, there's Ein Ose, whatever, Tov, something like that. So no, there's none who does good. And that argument where the fool, the person who's doing the evil, the person who says, there's not going to be any judgment, we're not going to face anything for this. In Psalm 53, the structure of the argument is, they say, there's no God, but God who is in heaven looking down on the sons of men says, that's not the problem, there's a God. The problem is there's no good. There is no man who does good. That's what's lacking in the world. And the whole psalm is written to make that contrast and to make it emphatic. You say, where's God? There's no God. And God says, where are the people who do good? Where's righteousness? There's not one, none, no one in the world says the right thing, does the right thing, acts the right way. That's the problem, not a lack of God. And that's the same thing that's going on here. Men give their question, where's God? Is he going to avenge those who need him to come? Because the prayer of Israel, the prayer of God's people throughout all of history has been, how long, O Lord, until you awaken, for instance, until you stir yourself, until you avenge your elect, until you care about what we've been going through? That's what the elect pray. That's what the servants of God pray throughout history. We know that the answer to that is God will be faithful, but what we ought to recognize is that God is always faithful. That's not the question. And so the first part of this answer in verse 7, when he says, shall not God avenge his own elect? Let me explain what's coming out of that statement. If you go back to another passage, not in the Old Testament, but just in Luke's use of parables and how he tells them and the use of this particular argumentative form, we talked about this a while back, so I won't spend long on it. But in Luke 11, he does exactly the same thing and with the same topic about prayer. Teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. And so he's teaching them how to pray. And in teaching them how to pray, he basically says to them, look, when a man knocks on your door and he's your neighbor and it's midnight and you don't want to get up and give to him anything, you still get up and give stuff to him. Why? Because he's your friend? No, but because he asked at a weird time, and you know he must actually have a need. And so even when the stranger showed up at your neighbor's house, your neighbor who didn't have anything to give him said, "I'll take care of you." And then your neighbor came over to your house and said at midnight, "Hey, get out of bed and give me something because I need to feed this person who came to my house and I don't have anything for." Now, you're giving to your neighbor who can give to a stranger, not because he's your friend. At midnight, you would say to your friend, "Get out of here. I'm sleeping." But because he knocked on your door and you know, oh, it must be a serious need, you're going to give to him because of his importunity, as we translate in the King James. You give to him anyway. The whole point of that statement is, if a man, a regular human being, is going to respond to the need of a neighbor for the sake of a stranger in the middle of the night, not even because he's his friend, but just because he showed up with a need, well, obviously you can, and that's when he launches into, ask and it'll be given you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open to you. That's the whole point of it, to say, men do that. So you want to learn how to pray? Just pray. God's waiting for you to knock on the door. He wants you to do it. The whole point of the argument is, if men do it, obviously God's going to do it. You see what I'm saying? And he does the same thing with the father when he says, look, if a father has a son and the son asks for an egg, is he going to give him a scorpion? Is he going to give him a serpent? He gives him good things. Because he's a father and he cares about his son, a father in this world will take good care of his son and give him what he needs. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who come to him? You see what I'm saying? So he's saying, not, you know, these are not negative arguments. Like, you got to really plead, you got to really beg, you got to come at midnight, you have to be importune, or any of that kind of stuff. But simply saying, even men in the world know how to give to people who need. God is so much better than that. And you're not a stranger, you're his family. And he knows how to give not just an egg when you need an egg, but the Holy Spirit, what you really need to the things you have. That's the Luke 11 argument. He's doing the same thing here, and he's doing it with a greater contrast. If even an unjust judge will eventually give in to the needs of the people who have nowhere else to turn and come to him persistently and say, "Avenge me of mine adversary, the widow," if even an unjust judge will do that, will not God avenge? Remember, "Avenge me of mine adversary" is the widow's plea. Will not God avenge his own elect? They're his, who cry to him day and night, saying, "How long, O Lord, until you deliver us?" So he's saying, if an unjust judge would do it, and you know in the story it makes perfect sense that an unjust judge would do that, how much more will God do it? God is faithful. Do you hear Psalm 53 coming out in it? The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders have come to Jesus and said, "Where's the kingdom of God? When's it coming? Why hasn't it arrived yet? How long is it going to take for this to take place?" And in Jesus' explanation to them, he's saying, well, when the judgment comes, you're not going to ask any questions about when it happened or where it happened. You're going to know that it happened. But if you really want to see what the problem is, I'm going to tell you, stop looking up there and trying to figure out why God isn't doing something, and start recognizing that the kingdom of God's problem is that it's in you. It's not a problem with God moving in the heavens. It's not a problem with his plan. It's not a problem with his faithfulness. The problem is in here. And so in this parable, it shows up this way by saying, this is what you see in verses 7 and 8. So in verse 7, obviously God is faithful. Even an unjust judge does what needs to be done. So God is going to avenge his elect who cry to him day and night, even though he is patient, tarries, whatever word you want to put in there. Verse 8, he'll avenge them, and he'll do it promptly, appropriately, at the right time, speedily, in the King James. The problem is this: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So the problem isn't God being faithful. The problem is his people being faithful. Where's the kingdom of God? Why isn't God showing himself? And God says, "Man, I'm here. I'm going to ask the question of you. I'm faithful. Where's your faithfulness? Am I going to find faith on the earth? And then we have an understanding of what he means by it because of all the different references to faith and faithfulness, the evidences of righteousness. Dr. Larson had pointed us to the fact that taking care even of widows, that the fact that he actually uses an illustration about a person who's in need and somebody taking care of their need is a part of that picture. But for us, I want us just to focus on the things that are most obvious in this whole series of stories that he gives us. If you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 17, it's in the forgiveness of disciples for their brother. So in our faithfulness, we see a brother who slips. We forgive them. There's a whole complicated nature to how he tells that parable and leaves the obligation on them to be a forgiving kind of people. But there it is in chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. If you take a step forward, you get to chapter 17, verse 18, where these lepers had come and Jesus had healed them. They'd gone away. Only one came back and gave him thanks. You know, he told them what they were supposed to do, go show themselves to the priests and stuff. When the one came back, he says, were there not 10 cleansed? This is in chapter 17, verse 17 and 18. Weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the nine? There are found none that return to give glory to God except this stranger. And what does Jesus say to him? Because he came back with that gratitude. Arise and go your way. Your faith has made you whole. And in that context, they say, well, where's the kingdom of God? And when is it finally going to come? And he gives them the lessons that I was just talking with you about. And then when you take a step forward, you see him telling the story about the two men who went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The one prays and, you know, boldly and confidently in his own righteousness. But in verses 13 and 14, the publican, who's standing far off, doesn't want to lift his eyes toward heaven, but beats on his own breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The humility and confession that this person offers is a model of the faith he expects us to have in our demonstration of obedience to God in this kingdom that God is establishing. And it goes all the way, I mean, even after the little children come to him, this rich young ruler comes to him. In the rich young ruler story, how does it end? He tells the rich young ruler what to do. That he doesn't want to do it because he's wealthy, so he goes away sad. You know the story. Verse 23, he was very rich. Verse 24, when Jesus saw this, he said, with what great difficulty or how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples are all saying, well then who could be saved? If now you're putting qualifications on it of some kind. And he says, well, the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And Peter says, well, we left everything and followed you. We did what you told the rich young ruler to do. So are we going to be saved? And Jesus says, verily I say unto you, there's no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manyfold more in the present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Another model of faith or faithfulness is sacrifice. Sacrifice of all the stuff that attaches us to this kingdom. That's what he was describing. The rich young ruler leaves because he's attached to this kingdom, doesn't want to give any of that up, doesn't want to exchange. Which kingdom am I serving? He doesn't want to make the exchange. So Jesus describes the person who's willing to make the sacrifice. And then what's the very next thing Jesus does? He says, he took the 12 and he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. So I think this is, and as Luke gives the story, this is how I see it ending. The whole narrative section that Luke has given us, I think, started in some ways in chapter 17 at the beginning and comes to its conclusion here in this little story about Jesus telling the disciples what he's about to do. Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So this is the Son of Man coming. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When is the kingdom of God coming? You see how all those things tie back. Then when he says, so what does it mean for the Son of Man to have come? The Son of Man coming means we're going to go to Jerusalem. And all these things that are prophesied about the Son of Man, they're going to be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be spitefully entreated. He'll be spit upon. They'll scourge him. They'll put him to death. And then, on the third day, he'll rise again. They can't even comprehend what he means. That's how little they understand about the kingdom of God and what it means for it to be realized in this world. Because what Jesus gives them is the reality that he is instantiating the kingdom of God in this world, himself being God, obviously, but as a man walking among them. He is instantiating the kingdom of God in this world by his obedience and faith to make the very sacrifice that he was describing for that rich young ruler to make. I'm about to give up everything in obedience to God, and that's the kingdom of God being realized in this world. And you're going to know it when the resurrection comes. That's what he's saying to them. This is how you experience the kingdom of God. So I want to make this point with you. So I'm going to illustrate using astronomy again. So it's a handy illustration. So I'm going to use it. There was the lunar eclipse on Sunday night. Rare opportunity for me because the moon and the planets you can see from my backyard. So I don't have to drive down to Dr. Campbell's capacious farm to set up my telescope and be able to, you know, see things. The dim things you can only see from out where there aren't so many city lights. But the moon is not so dim, and the planets are not so dim, so I can set up in my backyard. Plus, it's a night before a holiday, so I don't have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and then stay awake all day while I'm at my desk when people are coming by and seeing if I'm still awake. So I had the opportunity to actually stay up and do it. And then the skies were clear, so I was actually able to see the moon. So a rare trifecta of opportunity for me to get the telescope out, hook my camera to it, and actually do some observing of a really spectacular stellar event, right? So in the skies, it's just one of the most beautiful things that happens. So you know what a lunar eclipse is. The moon passes in the shadow of the Earth. It's pretty basic. And it happens fairly frequently. I mean, it'll happen 3 times within a year this year. So it happened last year, middle of the year, happened right now. It'll happen again in June or July, something like that. So it's not like there are never lunar eclipses, and they're referred to as blood moons. So the light refracts around the Earth, you know, and the light that bends best is the red light. And so that's all that ends up hitting the moon. So it looks red because the red light is what gets through to it. Everything else, it's just in shadows. You couldn't see it at all. So I set up my telescope, put the camera out, and I take pictures of it. So can we get one of those? So I took one picture that I wanted to show you. So this is a partial eclipse. This is not to the totality. It's on social media if you want to look at the full eclipse. It really was blood red. If you didn't go outside and look at it, you really missed something. I mean, it's a spectacular vision to look up at the moon and see it this color. But it's, you know, it's much darker than that when it's in totality. Just leave that there for just a second. But this, it is magnificent. So how many of you did go outside and see the lunar eclipse? All right. Seriously, do you not go, wow, that is magnificent. The color is beautiful. The contrast, even at this particular moment, you know, I had gone outside to look at it. At this particular moment, it's really beautiful. You have this white rim of just a little portion of it that's not in the shadow of the Earth yet, and yet you can already see the color, this orangish, almost red, and then it turns blood red when it really gets into the shadow itself. You can see that color, and it's just magnificent. So you understand why historically people have seen it the way they have. Well, there are actually 3 different ways that this lunar eclipse meant something to me. I mean, one of them is just to me and people like me who do weird things. And then one of them is apparent to anybody who's just willing to walk outside and look up. And then one of them is historical. So the one that's to me, the next, if you show the next slide, the one that's to me is it's just really fun to accomplish the task of being able to track the moon and anticipate where it's going to be and set the ISO and the aperture correct. Well, the aperture's sort of set by the telescope. I have a F3.9 telescope for people who know what photography and stuff. But so that's kind of set. But setting the ISO and then the length of the exposure times on this very wildly. So you can see my setup. That's what my computer screen looks like sitting in the house, which I had connected through RDP, for those who like technology, which I had connected through RDP to the computer that was on the telescope out in the yard. Because it's in the yard, I can just run an Ethernet cable inside. I can run it from there. So I was able to stay inside most of the time and just stare at my computer screen and do this technical geek stuff, which is actually really fun. I mean, there's a bunch of stuff running on the computer to make this happen. It's moving the telescope, controlling where the telescope is going, letting me make little adjustments. It's running the camera. It's receiving the camera's pictures, all that kind of stuff going on at the same time. So it's really fun just to have that control. When you deal with people all the time, it's nice to have a computer that obeys you. So you know what I'm saying? So the people think they're slaves when you treat them that way. Computers don't complain. So I love it. Anyway, whatever you think of it, this is the one. And for me, this is I can do this 6 hours. If I have a night when the sky is clear, I can work on catching images of the night sky for 6 hours, and it feels like 10 or 15 minutes, except for the parts where I think a coyote is breathing down my neck. Those are scary moments. But aside from that, it's just glorious time. I love it, and it's so technical and so mathematical and so many things that I enjoy, but also just so beautiful. It's just a glorious time. And so it looks weird to you, but looking at a computer screen like this is really a great experience for me. So I had a good time Sunday night doing that, when in reality, if you go back one image, there were a dozen times that I would be looking at the computer and saying, okay, I've set the computer's going to take about 20 more pictures. And they varied. I mean, exposure times varied from a tenth, a hundredth, even so 1/12/50th of a second. So you can, that's less than a millisecond. So at, you know, just tiny exposure times at 100 ISO, which is the lowest ISO, so it gets the smoothest pictures. But the moon is so bright, you have to take pictures like that sometimes, down to where it was a half second exposure at ISO 800 when the moon was fully encompassed in the Earth's shadow, which is a long, at half second at 800 ISO is a long exposure. And you can even see stars in the picture of the moon by itself. All that going on, all that technical stuff going on, trying to figure it out and make sure that it, you know, that I don't get nothing from it. All that's going on, but the real joy was going outside about a dozen times and just looking up and going, man, unbelievable, just beautiful. And you know what people have done with it historically? They have used the blood moon, and this goes right back to Joel 2, right? They've used the blood moon as a way of saying, look, the Lord has things he's going to do that are going to change your world. It's not just going to be the same forever. And so it becomes a sign. It becomes an opportunity to say the moon is going to turn. The sun is going to be darkened, an eclipse. The moon will turn to blood, that eclipse. And then the day of the Lord will come. Those kinds of statements are reminders that these little signs that happen when everything's the same every night, the moon's in exactly the same spot, I can tell you exactly where it's going to be at a given time just based on the night before. It's going to be 15 degrees to the left of that, you know, to the east of that from where it was the night before. Exactly the same time. The moon does the same stuff all the time. It's going to fade this much all the time while it's waning, and it's going to grow this much all the time while it's waxing. It just does the same thing all the time. And then one night you look up and it's blood red. And you go, what on earth is going on? And the prophets and people throughout history in every part of the world have always used that as a way of saying, you think everything's going to keep on being the same forever, but you're wrong. God will change things one day. It is going to be different. And so we look at a blood moon and we say, oh, what does this mean? What is the event that's coming? What is the catastrophe? What is the judgment? What is the act of God that's going to follow? What is the conclusion of this matter? And that's the sort of prophetic reading of a blood moon, which is meaningful. It's not unimportant. Sort of like Jesus answering their question, where's the kingdom of God? Well, it's within you. But I will tell you, when the kingdom of God comes in judgment, you're going to know it because it's where all the dead bodies and the vultures are. And that's going to be everywhere. You know, it's a really strong, that's the prophetic side of the blood moon coming down. But the side that we ignore because we spend our time saying, what's the portentous occasion that's going to come from this blood moon? We ignore the fact that if we walked outside and just looked up, we would recognize that God had hallowed this evening with a bit of beauty that we almost never get to experience in this world. And in that one moment, recognize that what looks like a mundane night, what looks like an average day, is in reality this beautiful occasion for worshiping, for remembering that everything is set apart for him. That part of it is what I think this parable is teaching us about faith. We say in our faith, we depend on you, God, to come avenge us. When will you bring judgment? When will you finally make things right? And we think, we'll find our answers in so many different ways. And those judgments will come, though that future will happen. God does not ignore the cries of his elect. There are healings. There are ways that laws change and civilizations change or they crumble or whatever. And those huge, momentous occasions will happen. But what God says in reply to us when we say, are you going to be faithful? Are you going to bring this to a conclusion? Ever, what he says is, are you going to be faithful? Are you going to forgive your brother the way I taught you to forgive? Are you going to be grateful for what I've given you every day because this leper that returned was faithful? Are you going to pray and depend on me from one day to the next? Will the Son of Man find faith when he returns to the earth? Are you going to be humble and confess your sins to me? Are you going to make the sacrifice necessary to let go of the things that attach you to this kingdom and care about his kingdom? Remember Lot's wife. It wasn't just about the city that was judged. It was about God's commission for those who are not to be a part of the judgment, to walk faithfully in obedience to him away from it. Are we walking away from the judgment? Are we walking in a way that this kingdom declares to the world around us that they don't have to wonder where the kingdom of God is? They just have to wait for somebody to walk out of this building. They don't have to wonder whether God is going to visit their congregation or not, their home or not, their classroom or not. All they have to do is experience the kindness, mercy, forgiveness, grace, persistence, sacrifice, whatever words attach to these expectations of God in the lives of his believers that he gives us right now. In other ways, we can put it like this. If you say to yourself, I can't wait to graduate so I can go and serve God, then we say to you constantly, you're never going to serve God. If you think that's what's going to, if you think God is only going to be faithful in the day when he returns, you may be thinking to yourself, God is going to be faithful when I finally become that person who can pray like George Mueller, when I become a person who can lead a rally like D.L. Moody, when I become whatever. And you've missed the entire point that God's faithfulness is demonstrated in you when you forgive, when you show gratitude, when you pray and trust him, when you turn to him above all others, when you are exercising humility in the confession of your sins, when you are sacrificing what attaches you to this world so that you can be in obedience to him. That's what I pray we will commit ourselves to this semester. I pray it'll be true in me. I pray it will be true in you. And I ask you to join me in that prayer right now. Father, I'm thankful to you for your commission to us. You have proven yourself faithful through millennia. And you will demonstrate that faithfulness again in judgment. But right now, your plea is for us to demonstrate the kingdom of God in this world, in our faithfulness. Your faithful will we be? I pray the answer will be yes. In those simple acts of contrition and obedience, and in profound sacrifices where we commit all to you, I just pray that in our obedience to you, then the kingdom of God would be plainly apparent here, now, in this room, in this community, and in every community where you send us.